to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah. I need to put the page number in the Pew Bible so you know what we're talking about. Nehemiah chapter 1, and tonight we begin at verse 11 through chapter 2, verse 8. Nehemiah 1:11 to chapter 2, verse 8. Let us hear together the word of God. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, What are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, then you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, How long will you be gone, and when will you return? So please the king to send me when I've given him a time. I said to the king, If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that they may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. And thus ends the reading of God's word. And I told you I read a sermon series by Derek Thomas that has helped me in just preparing to preach this to you. But do you want to be useful for God, but sometimes don't see how you can be useful to God in your present circumstances? Sometimes we narrow God, and our God is, as J.B. Phillips said, too small. This section of the Old Testament tonight is an example of what every Christian can do, regardless of how constrained our existence might be. In other words, we need to have big thoughts about who God is. I think the more we read the Bible, and when we pray, we realize we serve a great God, the God of the universe, has his eye upon us. So the way in which Nehemiah's prayer was answered teaches us several things. The first has to do with, again, what we call God's providence. Now, what is God's providence? A biblical definition of God's providence would be Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. You should have memorized that too. God upholds all things after the counsel of his own will. All things. Nothing happens by mistake. Nothing happens by chance. That's what we call providence. Well, how is God in his providence going to answer Nehemiah's prayer? Well, the fact that we know the story may hide the difficulty Nehemiah was facing. We know what took place. He didn't. His prayer included the possibility that he would be the answer to his own prayer and the instrument to bring about reform in Jerusalem. We read in chapter 1, verse 6 of Nehemiah, several times a day, day and night, he asked God, we read in verse 11, grant him mercy in the sight of this man, the king. That was a huge thing to ask. Give me mercy in the sight of the king. See, on a human level, such a prayer was pointless. Why would God do such a thing? Nehemiah was a servant to the most powerful man in the world. And to ask to be released from this position was a right he didn't possess. And requesting to leave could be a tremendous signal of disloyalty, something that could bring about his imprisonment or even his death. No doubt he was very, very nervous. Well, given his courage elsewhere, we've got to say that it was not possible for him to just ask the king to send him to Jerusalem, or else he would have already asked that. From one point of view, again, what he had been praying was to him impossible. Maybe he'd been praying, I have no idea, God, how you're going to do it, but do it. He may say the same thing, I don't know how you're going to do it. I went to seminary with a fellow named Randy Pope of a big PCA church in Atlanta. And when he went to his church, he was challenged by a man who said, or asked him, are you willing to trust God for something so great that if God were not in it, it would fail? Are you willing to trust God for something so great that if God were not in it, it would fail? That was Randy's motto as a pastor. For you and me, the need before us may be something entirely different. It could be a job. It could be a spouse. It could be a change of our economic circumstances, none of which to us have ways of being fulfilled. I don't see how God's going to do it. Or maybe we're not in the circumstances Nehemiah found himself in, unable to do anything beyond prayer. But that may be where we are tonight. And like Nehemiah, we've got to recognize God is more powerful than we are. That God has the ability to change our circumstances and bring events about that would baffle our imagination. Do you believe that? Have you seen God do such things in your life? We pray to God, not doubting, we pray to God, and then one day, good stories all have some kind of moments like these. And Nehemiah's tall tale tells us of a day when the king is dining with his queen, chapter 2, verse 6. Now, experts in Persian history suggest that it was very unusual for the queen to sit beside him in court. From secular sources, the wife of King Artaxerxes was named Damaspia. But it's possible that the queen in view here was the queen mother, Amestris, known to have a very strong personality. Others have noted that this word for queen is not the usual Hebrew word. It's used elsewhere for the chief member of the royal harem. Whatever, maybe Nehemiah had taken note that when Artaxerxes was in her company, either his wife or his mother, he was in a favorable mood. So here again, look what God's going to do. Is this a private occasion? Had Nehemiah planned this? Maybe he did because he found favor with the queen. Let's say he had a good relationship with the queen. She's going to sit with the king at dinner. Now is the time. Maybe he was looking for an occasion when the circumstances would be in his favor to ask the king for something special. That if he made a promise to Nehemiah in the presence of the queen, having a witness present, would make it very hard for the king to change his mind. Manipulation, playing God? No. He saw an opportunity. Maybe we see opportunities the same way. Now, asking to leave, he cannot do unless the king initiates the conversation. Now, remember what the cupbearer does. The cupbearer has to eat the king's food before he does in case it's poison. Very important job. Drink the king's wine before he drinks it in case it's poison. He performed his duty with no conversation. He went in and ate. The king probably waited a time. If he didn't drop dead, then the king would eat. The cupbearer was not expected to speak unless spoken to. An important job, but he was not to be asking anything of the king. Well, the king looks at Nehemiah. He notices Nehemiah is sad. Now, that's something Nehemiah is careful to say had not occurred before. Chapter 2, verse 1. Had he been waiting for such an opportunity as this for the king to notice him, in biblical times, if the king noticed the cupbearer sad, he could have killed him right there. He was not supposed to look sad. Imagine the butterflies in Nehemiah's stomach when you've ever had butterflies over something that's making you very, very nervous. The statement had not been said in the king's presence reflects the view as though this were deliberate. I'm going to look sad in the king's presence. He's taking a huge chance. First of all, he wasn't to speak, and second, he wasn't to look sad. Now, he's been praying that day and night that God would move the king's heart to let him go back to Jerusalem. He's doing everything in his power to set this up, taking a huge chance. He could have lost his life. That's how big his burden was for what he wanted to do. And we may have similar circumstances. We really are burdened by something from God. We really want God to do it. And we're going to do everything in our power to pray that it comes about. It's also likely Nehemiah, maybe he didn't plan it, But the fact is, he looked sad on this day due to the burden he had of waiting so long without getting an answer for his prayer from God. What is God waiting on? Let's say it's unpremeditated. Let's just say it was completely involuntary. He walks in, there's the queen, there's the king. He's sad because his prayer hadn't been answered, and he's been praying to God for an opportunity. That kind of makes more sense to me. He didn't set up anything. I don't think he had favor with the queen. I don't think he was manipulating. He had a burden to go back to Jerusalem, and he walks in to taste the king's food, which is his normal duty. So it looks as though Nehemiah had approached this day by day with the same carefulness to pray to God, not to offend the king, but he feels in turmoil. He is beginning to show. It's on his face. Let's say he didn't set it up at all. A man named Derek Kidner said, maybe as many have suggested, his alarm at the king's comment on his dejection sprang from a sudden awareness of a breach of etiquette. For a servant's private feelings are usually best kept to himself, especially if they will strike a jarring note. But while this makes good sense, the reason surely lies deeper. Nehemiah's resolve to speak out today, he may even have decided to precipitate the inquiry by allowing his feelings to be obvious, which we said maybe so, maybe not. But now, regardless, now the moment has come. If he mishandles the situation, there will not be another. Here is your chance. Comes in, king sees him, he's sad. Why are you sad? Persian palace etiquette, again, required the cupbearer to be happy. Being caught looking sad was very dangerous. And the king ends that it's a matter of the heart, a bad or an evil heart, according to what the Hebrew text says. So he could have been killed on the spot. Whether premeditated or not, here's providence. The providence of God put Nehemiah in a very dangerous place. All he wished for hangs in the balance right now. When the king sees the sadness on his face, verse 2, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? There's nothing but sadness of the heart. Nehemiah was afraid. He knew right then he could have been executed. Suddenly, his whole life probably flashed before his eyes. How would this moment end? Finding oneself in a difficult place is something we can identify with from time to time when we're in a situation where we're about to squirm. How will I get out of this? Finding oneself in a life-threatening place is something that requires a lot of grace. What's God going to do to help me where I am? Grace was there for Nehemiah. But then he's wondering what possibly is going to happen next. Look at verse 4. Here's a brilliant but important statement, maybe more important than anything found in the Bible. The king asked Nehemiah, what's wrong with him? Nehemiah responded by saying, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins? Its gates have been destroyed by fire. Bold statement in verse 3. And though true enough, between the lines, this is what Nehemiah is saying. Jerusalem is a mess because of you, Artaxerxes. You put a stop to the rebuilding of the city's walls. Nehemiah knew it, and the king knew it. It must have been a heart-stopping, heart-pounding moment. Then verse 4, the king asked him, what are you requesting? What are you requesting? It's at that moment, with Nehemiah's heart probably pounding in his chest, we read in verse 4 something matter-of-factly, I pray to the God of heaven. So here again, what's going to take place? It's inconceivable that any length of time went by between the asking of the question, what are you requesting, and the reply in verse 5. Nehemiah did not say, excuse me, king, let me just pray through this for a little while. Nor could he have just stared at the king and started stuttering. No. He couldn't stand there and say absolutely nothing. He had to have an answer ready. He couldn't say that he was ill or didn't know what to say. In all likelihood, those who witnessed the conversation were unaware of any delay at all between what the king said and Nehemiah's answer. When Nehemiah answered, it was to fire off an arrow-like prayer that could have taken a brief second. Okay, God, here I go. Bang. And he gave his request. He could not have prayed the words recorded in chapter 1, the summary of the prayer that occupied his time for several months. The content of his prayer was very, very succinct. Like a winged messenger, his silent but urgent prayer ascended to heaven in a moment. It may have lacked verbal niceties, but it was a quick prayer. He may have said, God help me, I need you right now. Give me the words to speak right at this moment. A short prayer can be as effective as a lengthy prayer. Now there are some very wonderful short prayers in the Bible. Luke 23:42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Revelation 22:20, come, Lord Jesus. Nehemiah was praying for this opportunity for a long time, and here's the moment. Would he freeze? Would he, you know, not think about what to say? The future of the kingdom of God lays in balance. What would he do? Well, the prayer shows his heart. Instant prayer of this nature arose only because he taught himself the value of prayer by a consistent life of prayer. And such a reflex response at this did not occur haphazardly. He was praying for this opportunity for a long time. He prayed this way because he was always praying this way. And this wasn't the first time he had like little arrow-like prayers flying up to heaven. Here's an example of a prayer that's immediately answered. Nehemiah's prayers before were not yet. God didn't answer it. This one received an instantaneous response. It's almost like he was shocked. Have you ever been shocked when you prayed something and God gave it to you? What? He answered it? Like you couldn't believe it? But you've been praying this for months and God did it and you're blown away. Why are you blown away? You were asking for it. Isaiah 65:24, before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. You've got to be impressed with Nehemiah. He used all of his God-given instincts right here. He'd be the first to admit that he was what he was by the grace of God. But all the same, he's a model character for us. He's going to show us what true godliness looks like. He had a life of prayer because he was always praying. So again, if God answers our prayer, we should not doubt the answer. It's like, it'd be like him saying, what is your request? You mean you really want to know? You're really asking me? No, God opened the king's heart. As the weeks had gone by, Nehemiah had given some thought to how his prayer might be answered if the king said yes. And though the means to bring about a successful outcome to his desires was beyond his ability to achieve, he gave attention to the most likely way in which God would accomplish what he asked and what the consequences would be. Have you ever done that? If God answers my prayer, this is what it means for me. I've got to be ready to act. See, Nehemiah was not the type of guy who, if God said yes, let me see, how am I going to bring all this about? He planned it. He planned it. He prayed it through. What if God said no? Then his plans would have come to nothing. But he was not doubting. He just prayed day and night. God changed his heart. And if he does, this is what I'm going to do. He was a man of prayer and a man who planned. We've got to be prepared to do the same thing. We've got to plan. What is it? You plan your work and you work your plan, however you look at that. Nehemiah wanted a safe passage back to Jerusalem if the prayer was answered. He had thought this through. He would need letters. So when the time came to speak before the king, Nehemiah not only asked him his request to be sent to Jerusalem, he asked that the king give him letters to ensure his reception among the governors beyond the river, this is people in the outlying areas, might go smoothly. He would need letters to a man named Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so he'd give him timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy, verses 7 and 8. Now he may have blown the king away. The king said, what do you want? And he said, this is what I want. And, oh, and here's how I want to do it. I don't think he could be anything but impressed that this man had thought through exactly what he wanted and why he wanted it. Nehemiah might as well ask for all he can in one breath while he perceives the king willing to listen to him. Here's your opportunity. Walk through it. Tell him what you want. There's evidence, again, of planning and forethought. Nehemiah had an answer to the question of how long the project might take. How long will you be gone? Well, in verse 6, the exact time is not specified. The journey was 900 miles. It took Ezra 4 months to go 900 miles. He would double the account for his return journey. And it's unlikely that he could have anticipated returning in less than a year. But the project took 12 years to finish. So it's probable that Nehemiah agreed to report back after a certain period. He would give reports to the governor as requested. He prays for an opportunity, God gives it, and he outlines what he wants. Now, mention of the house he would occupy in verse 8 suggests that Nehemiah went to Jerusalem as an official of King Artaxerxes, as a governor, occupying the governor's house. And the entire request involved a complete reversal of the king's policy with respect to building the defenses of Jerusalem, the city's walls. See, nothing in the king's recent policies would have suggested to Nehemiah that he could go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Why not? Against whom would Jerusalem be defending itself? Persians. Artaxerxes was a Persian king. Yet this was even hinted at. Not only would the king refuse his permission, he would deal severely with what appeared to be an act of insubordination. You're going to build walls? For what reason? Little wonder Nehemiah attributes the entire thing to God. Look at verse 8. The king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Well, think about that in everyday life. We think that politicians can do what they want, that they're not in God's hands, or this person's not in God's hands, or that person's not in God's hands, and we act as though we're practical atheists, that God doesn't control our circumstances, when yes, he does. Yes, he does. Three things we can learn. First of all, God is altogether sovereign, and the power of this Persian dictator is no match for the God of heaven. All the Islamic forces in the world are no match for the God of heaven. No communist leader is any match for the God of heaven. No godless judge or president or whatever is a match for the God of heaven. Proverbs 21:1, you should have memorized that verse too. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. So the king may have said, what do you want? I said, wait, why'd I say that? God worked upon his heart. God changed the man's heart before Nehemiah's eyes. God can do many, many things. And maybe you have witnessed that in your own life and you were blown away at what God did. If God can change Artaxerxes' heart, he can change anybody's heart. So we worship the God of heaven who reversed the decision of an ancient dictator. What can God not do? Can't stress that enough. Second thing, what happened that day in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire, was an example of the goodness of God, the good hand of God. It was upon Nehemiah. And he'll recount this tale again when he gets to Jerusalem, we're going to see in verse 18. He's going to say all of this was laid out by the good hand of God. God is good by nature. It's the refrain of the psalmist that every meal, every pleasure, every possession, every bit of sun, every night's sleep, every moment of health and safety, everything else that sustains our life is a gift from God. And this ought not to cloud the fact there are times of special goodness, God's divine intervention in our life, interruptions designed to bring a blessing to us, further God's kingdom. God answered Nehemiah's prayer. He sustained him by the power of that prayer. And he brought him through his request to the king's presence. Think about this. Think about a godly person praying for the city of New Orleans, praying about the crime, praying about the streets, whatever it may be. And they want a request, they want an audience with the mayor. And so they get their time to go talk to the mayor. And they say, the mayor asks, what do you want? And they lay out a plan. Here's what I will do for this. Here's what I'll do for this. And they have an exact plan all laid out that makes so much sense. He could not even say no. That's the kind of man Nehemiah is, but that's the God we serve. We don't give God enough glory, or in a way enough credit. Who's to say we could not be a Nehemiah in our own life and pray about something very big and see God just melt the situation right in front of us? It's kind of exciting to think about it. And that's how we're going to look at Nehemiah as we go through the book, to say, what if this man were in charge of Jefferson Parish or Orleans Parish government? How different would it be if this man was in charge? The third thing, we're going to see his godly leadership. He attributes everything he did to the mighty hand of God. He's careful that God receive all the glory. Now, he could have brought the glory to himself. What a great man I am. Look how persuasive I was with Artaxerxes. Look at this wonderful plan I dreamed up all on my own. He didn't do it. He didn't call upon his wisdom and courage. He called upon the wisdom God gave him and the courage God gave him. And God enabled him to have the courage to stand in front of the king, the mightiest man in the world at the time, and make that request. So Nehemiah is telling us in his book, after the fact, exactly what he did, what occasion God brought about, and the nerve he had to say those things to the king. And you know, he might have asked himself, what possessed me? He might have said, I can't believe I did that. Have you ever said that to yourself? I cannot believe I said that. Well, the answer is the Holy Spirit and the good hand of God were guarding this man, protecting this man, anticipating and planning every detail of what he was about to do. Think about that in your business. Think about that in your life. Think about that in the church's life. Nehemiah is able to see with greater clarity how things could have gone wrong in so many ways, but they didn't, because he prayed. It all worked out so perfectly. And the explanation was clear to him. God did it. God did it. We should never look at some person and say, oh, God will never change their heart. How do we know that? We don't know that. Now, maybe he won't, but maybe he will. Look at our circumstances. It's not 50% me and 50% God. It's 100% God. That's the exciting thing about believing in God. To trust him for something so great that if God were not in it, it would surely fail. So can we acknowledge God's hand in our life and give him the glory his name deserves in any and every circumstance? We'll stop there tonight. Let's pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, may we be like Nehemiah, men and women of courage, trusting your sovereignty to change people's hearts, to change circumstances, and to trust you, to glorify you in all that we do, to give us wisdom to have a plan in our own life that will glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.